We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 1. And I want this morning particularly to emphasize something out of verse number 23. But in order to get the connection and the context, we can read from verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise, or in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused, engaged to be married, or married literally, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And I want particularly this morning to emphasize this statement at the end of verse number 23, the name Emmanuel, behold, a virgin. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And I want us to think particularly this morning about God with us. Now, whatever we may say or think or do concerning the Christmas season, and I know that there are quite a variety of different opinions and interpretations as to what it means or doesn't mean, no one can deny that this weekend and for the next number of days, and indeed for a few days past, people throughout the world, many of them, perhaps most of them, professing Christians, have been thinking about the coming of Christ into the world. And that thinking has expressed itself in many different forms. And it is, of course, no new thing that Christian people in the world, many people who are not even Christians, think about the coming of Christ at this particular time of the year. This is something that has been going on and growing and declining and changing its pattern and its emphasis down through the entire Christian era. And for the best part of 2,000 years or more, people have been at this time of the year generally thinking about the significance and the meaning of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there is no reason given to us in the Bible why we should observe any particular season as to celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. The fact of the matter is we don't know when he was born. It probably was sometime round about March or April, but we're not sure about that even. And there are differences of opinion amongst scholars, Christian and non-Christian, as to why it was that the 25th of December was actually chosen as being the day of this particular celebration. Christians don't agree. There are different interpretations depending apparently on from what part of the world you come. There are some say that it has its roots in ancient Roman rites. There are those who say it comes from Scandinavia, and there are those who have different interpretations as to the time and the place and the meaning of this particular festive season as it is described. But just because there is a lack of clarity and a great deal of confusion, probably, and a great deal of difference of opinion among just about everybody as to what it means, That is no reason for us to ignore it and not to make some positive biblical statements concerning what the Bible teaches concerning the coming of our Savior into the world. And just because many people perhaps engage in confusion and so on is no reason for us to not put forward some biblical emphasis for our salvation and our sanctification. And it is a principle that the world understands, that you strike while the iron is hot, and while people are thinking about something of national or international interest, it is sometimes useful to make comments concerning these things. We find that the prophets did this. There were quite a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, where the prophets, they spoke on emergencies and events that were taking place at a certain time in the life of the people of Israel. And our Lord Jesus Christ follows this pattern. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, for example, in that particular feast of the Jews, he used that and the activities of that feast to make a point that he was the water of life, and that those who would drink from him would never thirst again, and such like things. So the Bible gives us a warrant to comment on events that are of some public and societal importance, and to try to bring to bear on these times and these moods and moments some word from the truth of the God, from the God of our salvation. And so I want us to think this morning about this great theme, which is the very basis and the substance of Christianity, and that is that according to the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven to earth to tabernacle amongst us and to be in reality God with us. Now, the Bible doesn't go into a great deal of detail concerning the actual coming of Christ into the world. Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel are the only two Gospels that give us any details concerning it, and they record it in different ways. And there are other references, of course, to the incarnation, as it is called, but it is in these Gospels of Matthew and Luke that we have the most details and a kind of a commentary on the great event that took place in the coming of the Savior into the world. And we this morning don't have time to go into everything that could be said about the incarnation of Christ, but we do want to focus our attention upon this great summary statement that amidst all the events that surrounded the coming of Christ, there is one thing that rings clear and true and consistent, and that is that God has done a great thing for us. And the great thing that God has done is that he has come into our world in the person of his Son. And this is God's way of demonstrating his presence with us. And it's interesting that in the biblical narratives we find that God bypasses all the efforts of men to reach him and to understand him. All the religions of the world, as far as I know, are all man-made attempts to try to find God and try to understand what God is like. But when we come to the Bible, we find that that is not only not the emphasis that is made, but the Bible makes the very opposite emphasis. The knowledge of God does not come from our searching after God. The knowledge of God that leads to salvation according to the Scripture comes from God searching after man. The emphasis of the biblical religion is not what can we do for God, but what God has done for us. And this is the great summary of what we are wanting to consider this morning as we look at this word Emmanuel, literally Emmanu, with us, El God. And this is how the Gospel of Matthew interprets correctly and applies correctly the significance of the birth of Christ. Now, we've got to understand this particular statement, of course, in the general context of the chapter as a whole. And there is no question that the birth of Christ, according to the Bible, is a miracle. And we're living in a world that rejects miraculous events, and we are living in a world that is increasingly skeptical about any kind of supernaturalism. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot read the Bible without being conscious that the Bible is a record of supernatural events and the miraculous events that simply cannot be explained by the ordinary laws of physics and chemistry and biology and such like things. We are told from verse number 18 in this chapter concerning the birth of Christ. We're told now the birth of Christ was in this way. And Matthew then goes on to explain how Mary, who was married to Joseph, but not fully married to Joseph, in the Hebrew culture, once you became engaged, you became married. And you could not break off the engagement except by divorce. And so Mary and Joseph, they were not fully married. The ceremony of marriage, the consummation of marriage, had not yet taken place. But nonetheless, they were regarded by others and by themselves as already husband and wife. And the only way that that contract could be broken would be by divorce. And that divorce would have to be on some biblical ground, immorality or such, some such thing. But the point is that we're told here that before Mary and Joseph were fully man and wife, she was found to be with child. And she was found to be with child, the scripture tells us, of the Holy Spirit. And here we are faced with the miracle and the mystery of the virgin birth. And there has never been a birth like this, as far as we know, nor ordinary generation is what we understand. We all come into the world in a well-known process of ordinary generation. But when we come to look at the actual coming of Christ into the world, we find that there is a great difference. Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, has got no human father. He has a human mother. He derives his humanity not from man, but from woman. He is born of a woman. He is not born of a man. And his father, according to the Bible, is his heavenly father. And the great mystery of the incarnation and the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary is, according to the Bible, through the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit. And that's all that the Bible tells us concerning the mystery of the conception of Christ. The birth was an ordinary birth. As any other birth takes place, it is the conception and the beginning of the humanity of Christ that is the great mystery. And we have no biological explanation. And the scripture doesn't tell us exactly how it was that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and how it was that she conceived in her womb that holy child who was to be called the Son of God. We do not know how it happened. The Bible simply records for us the event that it did happen. And if we are committed to the teaching of the scripture, and if we accept that this record that we have in the Bible concerning creation and providence and grace and everything else that the Bible touches upon, then we will regard this as a true and a fair and an accurate account of what actually did take place when our Savior Jesus Christ was born into the world. And so we are faced here immediately with the coming of Christ as with a great mystery. Something is different. Jesus Christ is different to everybody else because he comes into the world in a different way to everybody else. He is unique in that sense. He is like us in that he is born of a woman and he shares in our flesh. He is a man of flesh and bones and gristle and blood and all the organs that we associate with living humanity. They were all true of our Savior Jesus. And he is like us in many, many respects, a true man. But he is very unlike us in many respects. He is the Holy Son of God who has come into the world. And he is like us, but he is very different to us. And furthermore, we're told concerning the coming of Christ into the world that not only was it something that was miraculous and beyond our understanding and searching out, but we're told that it was according to God's timing. Have you ever noticed the rather strange way in which Matthew begins his gospel? He begins with a genealogy. He begins with this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we're told of how Matthew here, he lists 42 names. And he divides up this list into three groups, from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile, and then from the Babylonian exile to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not intended to be taken literally, because when Matthew tells us here that all the generations from Abraham to Christ are 14 generations, you will find that, in fact, if you go through the Old Testament genealogies, there are not 42 generations. There are many more generations. And Matthew knew perfectly well that he was writing for Jews, and he knew that these Jews would know their Old Testament. He knew that they could go to the Old Testament scriptures and compare with what he says here with what was said in their own scriptures. And Matthew is not intending that we should understand that there were only 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus. There are names missed out. In fact, there are names here that are included twice in the genealogy of Jesus. So Matthew is intending to remind us of something very different than mere a literal historical genealogy. He is reminding us here that all of history leading up to the birth of Christ is under the control of God. That Abraham to David, it was a long period of time. And there were times when it seemed that God's promise that he would send a Savior were not likely to be fulfilled. It seemed very unlikely. And then, of course, it did come. And David, as we know, was the founder of the kingdom that eventually led to the Messianic family and so on. And then from the time of David, we find that his descendants, you remember, they were led away into captivity. And it seemed as if the promises of God could never be fulfilled when the Jewish nation was taken away. Only two tribes left out of the 12 original tribes. And it seemed as if God's promises could never be fulfilled. Centuries were passing. Generations were coming and going and dying out. And still the promises of God were not being fulfilled. And the Savior still wasn't coming into the world. And then when the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, you remember how there were only a small remnant, there were hardly any left in comparison to the numbers that were taken away. Only about 48,000 came back. And again, it seemed as if God's promises were doomed to disappointment. And the Savior was never going to come. So what Matthew is intending us to understand in these opening 17 verses, is that God had given a promise to Abraham that he was going to have a seed, and his seed was going to be a great multitude, and through the seed there was going to be salvation that was going to come to all the nations of the earth. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And what Matthew is reminding us in this opening chapter is that God's timing has now come. And centuries have come, thousands of years have passed. But now the time has come, in the fullness of the time, when the time was fully come, as Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, when the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And so what we have here in the coming of Christ into the world is not only a great miracle, but it is the fulfillment of a promise. It is the fulfillment of a specific prophecy that God had given to in the time of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 7 at verse number 14 in Isaiah's prophecy. Some 740 odd years before the coming of Christ, it had been written in the Holy Scriptures that a virgin was going to conceive. A sign was going to be given. And the sign was going to be a virgin birth. And a woman who was a virgin was going to bear forth a son. And his name was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. That is the immediate prophecy that is fulfilled according to verse number 23 in the text that we have before us. But this prophecy that was given to Isaiah the prophet was simply an additional prophecy to the far more ancient prophecy that God had given to mankind generally. Away back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, we have on the one hand the tragedy of man's fall into sin, when the devil entered into the garden, and he, you remember, tempted Adam and Eve to fall into sin. Has God said?
God knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, you will be as gods. You remember the temptation in the lie. You shall not die. You shall be as gods. And Adam and Eve, according to the Bible, they believed the devil. They did not believe God. And they disobeyed and ate, and they fell into sin. And a great curse was placed upon mankind, according to the Bible. By one man's act of disobedience, sin and death spread to all men, because we all died and we all sinned in Adam. But you remember in that same chapter, where we have such a record of the tragedy of man's departure in rebellion from God, we have a promise given in the 15th verse, that God would send one who would be the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would come, born of a woman, and he would undo the work of the serpent. He would crush the heel of the serpent. The seed of the woman would have his own heel, as it were, bruised. He would enter into a conflict. He would experience pain in the conflict. He would be damaged in the conflict and wounded. But nonetheless, the victory would belong to him. And so all of this, and I'm only giving you a general survey and a general background, as those of you who know your Bible well know, all of this is the background to this great event that in the fullness of the time, God did send forth his Son. And Jesus Christ is that seed of the woman, and he has come in order to win a great victory over sin and death and the devil, and to be the Savior of his people, according to verse number 21. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's a very ordinary name. Every other person in the nation of Israel was Jesus. It means Jehovah's salvation or something like that. And for he shall save his people from their sins. Messiah, the promised one, the seed of the woman, the virgin child, is going to be a savior. And he is going to do a great work in overcoming death and the devil and bringing in life. That is everlasting life, life that is more abundant. And this is what Matthew is recording, and this is what Luke also records. Luke, as you know, records it slightly differently in his gospel in chapter 2. And in verse number 11 of that chapter in Luke, we have a great another summary statement. The announcement of the angels, you remember, to the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. But who is the Savior who is lying in the swaddling clothes in the manger? Who is Mary's child? According to the angelic announcement, he is Christ the Lord. That he is Christ, he is Messiah, he is Jehovah, and he has come to save. And he has come in this particular way. This is the sign that was promised to King Ahaz. You remember, a way back, this the Lord himself will give a sign. What is the sign? The sign is the babe in the manger. The sign is that God is going to do something through apparent weakness. God is going to bypass all the magnitudes and all those mighty powers that men think are important. God is going to bypass the power of man's imagination. And man's politics, and man's science, and man's reason, and man's religion. And God is going to do something for man that would never have entered into the mind of man unless God would do it, and God would reveal it to man. This is what the incarnation, according to the Gospels, is all about. It is God visiting his people. It is God's manifestation of God. In a fallen world, it is God with us. Now, what further can we say about all this then? Well, here surely we must make some comments on many of these tremendous statements that give to us an explanation concerning what it is that God has done. In our closing psalm this morning, Psalm 113, we're going to be singing in that psalm that God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. He humbles himself. God comes down and God humbles himself. And when we're told here that this birth of Jesus Christ is God with us, we are immediately confronted and challenged with a great condescension. We are immediately reminded of a great humility on God's part. Because this is not something that God is doing without a great cost. God, according to the scriptures, bends down his ear to listen to the cries of his people. And in that illustration, there is again the idea of humility. God accommodating himself to our lowly understanding and our lowly condition. God identifying with his people in their lowly situation. And when we're told that God looks down upon the earth, there is again this connotation of God humbling himself. There are times in life when you and I say, that's beneath my consideration. And we will not bend down our ear to hear things that we consider to be beneath our dignity or things that we regard to be beneath our attention. And there are some people and there are some situations in life. And we say, well, I'm not going to bend down to that level to come down to that level because it's beneath me. But in the incarnation of Christ, what we are being told is that God does not regard our fallen world as beneath his love and beneath his interest and beneath his deep consideration and compassion. He is interested in us. And it doesn't matter how low and how degraded we become in sin and how much our lives are lived in the gutter. The gospel is an emphasis that God bends down and that God stoops low in order to visit us. There are some houses perhaps in Sydney and you and I would hesitate to cross the threshold. Maybe the stench is too much. Maybe we can hardly get moving for piles of dirt or whatever it may be. And we would, as it were, lift up our dainty noses in disgust and turn away. But God does not turn away from our disgusting world. And he bends low to deal with us where we are. God with us. God with us as we are. Not because we're good people, but because we're bad people he comes into the world. He comes to save us because we can't save ourselves. He comes to do something for us that we don't have the capacity to do. And we do not have the understanding of what must be done. If you and I were to be asked to invent a religion that could save us from our sin, what kind of religion could we invent? Where would we begin? We wouldn't even know where to start becoming righteous before God. And so if salvation is to be achieved, if we are to be saved from our sins, it cannot be by our doing. It must be by the doing of the Lord. And this is what the incarnation is all about. God is the one who is manifesting himself to us. And how does he manifest himself? He manifests himself in all his humility. He identifies with us. You remember how the Apostle John puts it in that great statement in John's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 14. The Word, you remember how John begins his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by the Word. There was nothing made apart from the Word. He's speaking about the one who became incarnate as Jesus Christ the Savior. And then in verse number 14, you remember, John says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Just as God tented and tabernacled with his people in the Old Testament, you remember at the time of the Exodus, appearing in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You could see it, you could hear, as it were, the presence of the Lord. But you didn't understand. It wasn't something that was immediately identifiable with us. He was mysteriously there, but always different. But in the incarnation, he becomes like us. He enters into our fleshly life, a real man, a man who is tempted like we are able to be tempted, a man who can grow weary and thirsty, a man who needs human companionship, a man who knows what it is to weep over the death of a friend and over the impending destruction of a lost city. A man who longed for human companionship in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying in the great agony. A man who knew what it was to be deserted by his friends. And a man who knew what it was to be weary and to ask a woman at a well for a drink of water. The real humanity of Christ entering into our human life
identifying with us, sympathizing with us, because he knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be tempted. When you and I are tempted of the devil, do we think Jesus doesn't understand what that is? When you and I are facing death, do we imagine that he doesn't know what it means to face death? To be lonely in this world, to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented even by God's people. They all forsook him and fled from him. He became flesh and he identified with us. And then there's another great statement, you remember, that is put in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse number 9, where the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage Christians to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, to add to some gift to meet their need at that particular time. And he's encouraging them to be generous and wholehearted and a cheerful giver. And you remember how he does so. He reminds them of the great generosity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. When was Jesus Christ rich? Was he rich in this world? When we read the life of Christ according to the gospel, we do not find him surrounded by riches. We find him born to a lowly family in lowly circumstances. He was brought up in the town of Nazareth, which was one of the most contemptible places. You would never want to invest in real estate in Nazareth. It was the place where nobody decent came from. And we find him when he enters into life, he's a carpenter. We find him when he enters into his ministry. He was supported by the free will offerings of mainly women, it seems, who supported him out of their substance. We find him as an itinerant preacher, of whom he says himself that the Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head. He became poor. This is the great God who made everything according to the Bible. And he was rich. He was rich with the possession of everything. God's riches are beyond compare. The riches of angels. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, says the Bible. All things belong to me. And in the incarnation we find him emptying himself and divesting himself of his riches and becoming poor. And not just, as it were, poor in the sense of bankruptcy. He was never a bankrupt. He wasn't a pauper or a beggar. But poor in the sense of the humiliation, the burden, the servitude, the servant of the Lord. God with us, a great act of condescension. Let me ask you a question, those of you who study religions. Have you ever read of any religion that the world has ever known where the deity has done such a thing? I invite you to look into the Buddhist scriptures, into the Hindu scriptures, the Dhammapada, the Upanishads. Look into the Quran. Has Allah done anything like this for his devotees? Look into the religion of Buddhism. Look into the ancient religions of Greece and Rome. We know plenty about them. Look into the ancient religions of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Chinese. Is there anywhere in the whole of the universe where there is anything comparable to the God of that particular people serving his people in such a manner of deep humility, self-abnegation, and the embracing of suffering? No, there's nothing like it. We may say, well, God with us. Well, that's just a little sentence. But the magnitude, God with us. If we were to ponder this, a lifetime's meditation would still exhaust us as to the enormity of its meaning. God with us. He became poor. And in Philippians chapter 2, from verse number 5 to verse 11, we have that great statement about Christ in his pre-existence, in his humiliation, in his exaltation. He was in the form of God, the exact likeness of God. He did not consider it robbery. You and I want to be like God, but that's booty for us. We have to rob that. But for Christ, it was no robbery to be equal with God. It belonged to him. He was equal with God by definition of his divine existence. But he humbled himself. and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. And then you remember how there is the emphasis upon all the suffering and the endurance. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, according to Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 8 and so on. He learned. As a man, he learned. He had to learn the law. He had to learn how to worship. As a little child, we're told in Luke's gospel, he grew in grace and in stature. He grew up like a child. He had to be nurtured by his mother. He had to be wrapped in the swaddling clothes as any other baby. He would have to be washed and fed and tended and cuddled and kissed and spoken to. He would have to be taught his ABC, so to speak. And he would have to grow up in community in order to learn to depend upon God who sent him into the world as a man. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the friend who stays closer than any brother. He is the one who is the good shepherd of the sheep, who gives his life for the sheep. He is the Lord. And when men crucified Christ Jesus, according to the teaching of the Bible, they crucified the Lord of glory, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and everything to do with his coming into the world. It's a great humiliation, self-denial, not standing, as it were, on his rights and honors. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh and in the humiliation of his incarnate condition, he knew why he had come into the world. He knew that he was born to die. And he knew that he must always be about his Father's business. This is the incarnation. Not a babe in the manger, manufactured, silent, helpless, to be drooled over and stored away till next Christmas time. But the Lord, who comes as a babe, but he doesn't remain as a babe in the manger. He grows up to be the man, the Lord from glory. He grows up to be that mature sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But nonetheless, at the heart of it all, there is always this great act of humility, condescension, self-denial, and suffering. That's the heart of the incarnation. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the next thing we emphasize from all of this is the ultimate mystery of all of this. Because here we have God with us. Now here is the ultimate mystery of Christianity. In our subordinate standards, our catechisms and our confessions, different denominations have it differently. But in our Westminster standards, it's put like this, concerning the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. God and man, one person, two natures forever. I've already indicated that Christ is like us and yet unlike us. Wherein is the likeness and wherein is the difference? The likeness is in the true humanity of Christ, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The likeness is in the difference of his person. Christ is not a human person. Christ is a divine person with a divine nature and a human nature. And all the days of his incarnation, as we read of him in the Gospels, we are not simply dealing with a human personality. We are dealing with God in the flesh, the God-man. He is God manifest in the flesh, according to the Apostle Paul. This is the great mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. In him, says Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, you and I are like God. We are made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. James says that even in our sinful condition, we're still in the image of God. We should be careful how we speak about one another, because we can easily praise God on the one hand and then blaspheme and curse men who are made in God's image. Our fellow men are still in the image of God. However low we may well have sunk in sin and debauchery, we're still in the image of God. And that's the tragedy of being a sinner. It's a sinner violating the image of the God who made him. Every sin is a violation of our true identity and constitution. That is why sin is so serious according to the Bible. We are violating what we are as made in God's image. And that is why there is such a serious note, and indeed a sinister note, in the Scripture concerning the reality and the gravity and the penalty of sin. And that is why salvation is so wonderful, because it delivers us from such a death and restores us once again. We are remade once again in the likeness of Him who created us. But here is the great mystery of Christianity: God manifest in the flesh. And there are times in the life of Christ where He demonstrates His deity unmistakably. For example, when He commands the winds and the storm to be still. You remember in the Sea of Galilee, commands the winds. He speaks and the waves obey. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey Him? Only God, according to the Old Testament, commands the winds and the waves. And Jesus in the New Testament, in the days of His flesh, commands the winds and the waves because He is God with us. Not just sent by God, but God coming Himself into our fallen world to manifest His presence and demonstrate the sincerity and the consecration of His love to us. And then in the works that Jesus spoke, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you have heard that it was said, or it was written, but I say unto you. In other words, He speaks with the same authority of God. God's words came out of His mouth. On His own authority He spoke, I say unto you. Not just what the prophet said, or what Moses said, or what the interpreter said. I say unto you. And the works of Christ. And the apostles, over a period of time, began to understand this. You remember what John says in his gospel in John chapter 12. One of the great statements concerning the reality of the incarnate Christ, the God-man. You remember from verse 37 in that chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we're told there that even although He had done so many miracles among them, yet they still did not believe in Him. And then the Apostle John says, this was in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. You remember that the Lord was going to harden their hearts. They could not believe because God was going to harden their hearts and blind their minds. And then the Apostle John continues in John chapter 12 from verse 37, that whole passage down to verse number 41. He continues to expound the meaning and the significance of Christ in the world. He says, Isaiah has said again. Now, what is John referring to? Well, he is referring, you remember, to that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 and again in Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our report? And John is telling us that these things were prophesied concerning Jesus. But when you look back into the Old Testament, you find that Isaiah is speaking in the context of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw Jehovah, the God of Israel, sitting upon His throne. His train filled the temple. The angels, the seraphim, the burning ones, falling down before Him, veiling their faces and crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now that's an Old Testament vision of the God of Israel. And yet the Apostle John says that all of this applies to Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate folly. As far as the world is concerned, that is the foolishness of Christianity. and it has always been a stumbling block. We might think that we live in a peculiarly enlightened age today, when all around us men are indifferent. They may well be celebrating Christmas in terms of the way the Vikings used to do so, or the Romans used to do so, or wherever these ancient rites were ritually observed. That may well be, but according to the Holy Scriptures, according to the teaching of the Gospel, we are dealing with soberness and with truth, not childish superstitions, not Santa Claus coming down our chimneys with his great sack full of toys, not kissing under the mistletoe and in Vanity Fair with all the tinsel and the razzmatazz and sheer crass commercialism, but with soberness and truth. And there are those who are saying, well, we have to make some meaning out of Christmas, because we don't make sense of the babe in the manger. Of course they don't make sense in the babe of the manger, because they're not facing the plain, sober record of the Scriptures. The folly of Christianity is the glory of Christianity. What men find moronic and foolish and beneath consideration is what every single Christian by instinct rejoices in and loves and worships. Even if we do not understand the full meaning and the implications of the Incarnation, that doesn't matter. There are many things that we don't understand. What do you and I understand about anything? Even the physicists find it hard to describe what atoms are. They know how they behave, but they don't know what they are. So what do we know about anything? All we need to know is to believe that what the Bible is telling us concerning this wonderful event is our record of soberness and truth and reality, and God did it all for us. The mystery of the Incarnation remains a mystery. And only God understands God. What do we know about God's existence? What can we understand about the mystery of the Trinity? Three persons in one Godhead. Two natures in one person. What do we know about these things? And what the world regards as nonsensical, the Christian regards as the stuff and the substance and the bread of life. And our whole hope of glory is bound up in this great historical event, God with us. So there's the general background to the coming of Christ. There's the humility that is recorded, associated with it. There is the mystery of the Incarnation. One nature, one person, a divine person who takes to himself a true nature, a true humanity, with a true body and a reasonable soul. And then finally this, just in a word in conclusion, there's this emphasis upon with us. One of the things that we find written large and frequently in the Old Testament concerning God is his interest to be with his people. Have you ever noticed that? How reluctant God was to cast them off. How even in their lowest points, even when they were in bondage in Egypt, you remember how the Lord visited them. I am come down to visit them. And there are a number of places in the prophets where the prophets speak of God desiring the fellowship of his people, desiring to be with them, to bless them and to do them good, and desiring them to respond to him and to give their hearts to him, because he has given his great heart to them. And when we're told here God is with us, surely we're to understand this in terms of God's kindness and compassion. Christ Jesus hasn't come into the world to be the judge, the condemner of the world. In fact, he denies and eschews such a thing. I have come not to judge the world. I've come to save the world. He will come to judge the world at last. But that's not the meaning of the Incarnation. The Incarnation is a desire to save and to bless and to bring us back to God. It is a Savior who is wrapped in the swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. It's a Savior. And this is the way that God speaks always to his people. In the Old Testament, again and again, he comes and visits them and speaks to them messages of grace and reveals to them his patience and love to them. And this is how we're to understand Christ. I am come that they might have life, the friend of publicans and sinners. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We are living in a laboring, heavily laden world today. And do you know why many of the hearts of many people in the world today are heavy and burdensome? It's because they're without hope. They see the crassness of it all. They see through the tinsel and the glamour and the laughter and the wine and the merrymaking rings a hollow echo in their sad and burdened hearts. They know that, but they still drink it down because what else to do? As Omar Khayyam puts it, drink to the wine and then we die. But here we have a message, surely, that if we grasped it, it would transform our lives once and forever and we'd never be the same again. Because once we have tasted God is with us, we lose our appetite for everything else. We're never contented with anything less than God with us. And that's the hope of our world, and that's the desire of God's heart, that we appreciate and apply what he has done for us. The friend of publicans and sinners. Where is the greatest demonstration of God with us? Well, of course, it's in the incarnation. It's in Gethsemane. It's in the whole of his life when he mingled with the down and outs and those who were out of the way, and all the sick and the wounded and the smelly and the ugly people, the poor ones, the outcasts. They were all welcome into the arms of Jesus according to the gospel. But is it not supremely on the cross? That's where he's with us. That's where we should be, in the darkness of Calvary's judgment. That's where we should be. That's where our sins would take us, because that's where our sins have taken him. He is with us. And he keeps us away from it. But he takes our sins to himself in his own body up to the tree. God with us. And that means in times of our sorrows, we are to remember God is with us in Christ as Christians. Is that not how this great Gospel of Matthew ends? It begins with God with us. How does the Gospel of Matthew end? It ends with, I am with you always. Even to the end of the world. As he said to Joshua a way back, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Be not afraid, be of good cheer. Go forward, cross this Jordan, inherit the land that I've already given to you. Every soul that your feet will touch, I have given it to you. Be of good cheer, I am with you. Is that not what the New Testament says concerning our confidence in Christ? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Therefore we will not fear what men can do unto us, because he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. God never forsook his people in the Old Testament. They forsook him, but he never forsook them. He was always with them. And it's the same in the gospel, supremely the same. When you and I face the difficulties of life, no matter what they be, we can still remember God with us. When we go through those hard passages of life, when our friends forsake us, as they did Jesus, we can always remember God is with us. And when death comes, the supreme test of everything at the end, because there's no second chance beyond that. Never have a rerun, so to speak. It's in that supreme moment when perhaps we're trembling and wondering at the final examination. If we look unto Jesus Christ, we have the assurance of what is written, God with us. And into the glory to come, God will dwell among men. God will tabernacle amongst them. It is said concerning God's people in the glory to come, that they shall see his face. They shall be with him. They shall see his face. And they shall serve him day and night in his temple. And you remember how the Apostle Paul, just as I close, you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, writing to the church at Philippi, chapter 1. He was in prison, Paul was in prison, and he didn't know whether he was going to be released or whether he was going to be executed. But he knew that whichever way it was going to be a blessing for God's people and a blessing for him. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And then he would rather depart, he says, to be with Christ, which is far better. You and I can test ourselves this morning as to whether we appreciate and understand this God with us by our attitude and our affection. Do we desire to be with God? I'm sure everybody says, well, yes, we want to go to heaven when we die. But do we desire to be with Him now in this world? To walk with Him, God with us, we with God. Do we desire to be among those people who walk with the God who is with them? That's the test as to whether we really believe this or just regard it as an annual remembrance of a good time. And we don't know the meaning of it. This is what the coming of Christ is all about. It is a record of an historical event that should transform our lives. And for all who embrace Him, who believe in His name, Emmanuel, there is an eternity of glory and of joy, because it is all summed up. We will always be with Him because of what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, I this morning have not, by any means, as you may know, exhausted the meaning of the Scriptures concerning the Incarnation. There are many things that left unsaid, but I trust that we've said enough in order to bring home to our hearts the glorious reality of what God has done in Christ, the greatest thing. He has visited us in our low estate, and everybody who comes to Him will find Him to be God with us. That's the gospel. According to the Bible, that's the gospel. May God bless His word to us.